Thanks, Carolyn.
Good job. All right, thanks. Yeah, no, I'm going to have to be careful. All right, let's take out our notes and let's get started. We got a lot to cover. Perfect. They had a wedding in here last night, and of course the DJs are always playing with the lights, you know. And so here we are in the dark. Fortunately, we are the light. Amen? All right. I wanted to share with you today the parasha and teach to you out of the parasha this week. How many of you read it this week? Just a couple. Now listen, in your bulletins every week, we list the reading for the week. I want to encourage you guys to read that every week and see what God gives you. Amen. It's not that much. A couple chapters usually. Somewhere between 3 and 6. And go ahead and just read it and get it into your spirit. Amen. And every once in a while, I'll be teaching on it here on Saturday mornings. And today, we are going to go ahead and cover the parasha Yitro or the parasha Jethro. Okay? Now, if you take out your notes in Roman numeral 2, let's begin by reading Shemot. That's Exodus 18, verse 10 through 12. It says, Yitro said, blessed be Adonai who has rescued you from the Egyptians and from Pharaoh, who has rescued you, the people, from the harsh hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Adonai is greater than all other gods because he rescued those who were treated so arrogantly. Yitro, Moshe's father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to share the meal before God with Moshe's father-in-law. Okay, now, Yitro, or Jethro, is an interesting individual. And in Roman numeral 2, what we want to talk about is Yitro's conversion. Because he has been converted here in this chapter. He has heard the great news about the children of Israel and how God has followed them. Remember, it went way before them. Rahab the harlot in Jericho heard about it. The Moabites, the Edomites heard about the children of Israel coming and how the God of Israel had wasted the land of Egypt with the plagues. So their reputation and the reputation of their God was preceding them. And so Jethro is this Midianite priest. A Midianite priest means this. He is a Gentile. That's what it means. He is not a Jew. He is not an Israelite. However, Moshe, as he's in the wilderness for 40 years, he ends up falling in love with Jethro's daughter, marries her, Zipporah. They have a couple of children. And we take up the story here. Moshe is leading the children back out of the land of Egypt. And Jethro comes to him. And with all of the conversion, all of the testimony that he's heard, Jethro experiences a conversion. Now, it's not only interesting because he's a Gentile Midianite priest, but I want to say this. Jethro is also known by 7 names in the Scriptures. Now, 7 is what number? What does it represent? The number of completion. So when this Gentile priest is known by 7 names, what that is telling us is this. This is a complete picture of humanity. This is God's plan for humanity. God's plan for humanity has always been to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The one new man is at God's heart. He wants to bring the Jew and the Gentile together. And here we have this picture. Moshe, the Jew. Jethro, the Gentile. 40 years from now, we're going to see 2 men going into the promised land from this original group. Caleb, a Gentile. Joshua, a Jew. Again, that picture of the one new man going into the promised land. This has always been God's plan. And so this conversion is an important thing. The 7 names that he's known by, Reuel, means a friend of God. What that tells us is that as Gentiles, we can become friends of God. Amen. Isn't that good news?
Yes, yes.
He's also known by the name Jether. Means he that remains or excels or searches. So when a Gentile searches for God, the scripture is fulfilled when Yeshua said, if you search for me, if you seek for me with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, I will allow you to find me. Amen? It's kind of like that game we play with our children when they're young. We play hide and seek with them. How many know that as an adult, you could hide from your children so well that they would never find you till they were 18? I've actually been tempted to do that a couple of times. But what happens is when we're playing this game, we accidentally leave our foot hanging out of the closet. And the child walks by and sees the foot. Oh, you found me! And this is kind of how it is with God. He kind of hangs his foot right out the closet door. And as we search for him, we find him. As we search for him diligently. Jethro is also known by the name Hobab, which means favored and beloved. As a Gentile believer, we are favored and beloved. Amen. He's also known by the name Heber. Now, Heber is the name from which the Hebrews derive their name. And it means from across the other side of the river. So for you and I, when we're converted and we cross over from being heathen, pagan, non-believer, we cross over to the other side of believing. We become, as it were, a spiritual Israelite or a spiritual Jew. We come into the family. It's also known as Kini, which means possession. We will take possession of the promises of God. There's over 8,000 promises in this book. How many have you gotten a hold of? Even if you got a hold of all 8,000, you can go back and start over. Amen? The mercies of God are new and fresh every morning. Amen? He's known as Petiel, which means the fatness of God. How many know the word for anointing? The anointing means the fatness. When it says the anointing breaks the yoke, literally what it means is you get so fat, you break the yoke. Fat with God. And so that's what this name means, Petiel. The fatness of God. So you and I can move in the fatness, in the richness, in the anointing of the Lord. And of course, Jethro, the name that he ends up with, Jethro, literally means posterity. This promise is for our posterity as well as for the Jews. Amen? Now that's good news. Now we go to letter A in our notes. Israel's redemption was to establish God's name in the world. This is incredibly important. Israel's redemption was to establish God's name in the world. What we see here is an example in Jethro's life, Jethro's life, of the power of testimony. Because he's heard the testimony. He's probably heard testimonies from traveling Bedouins who have seen the pillaged Egyptians. And they've moved towards the promised land, towards Canaan. And they've shared the stories of what they witnessed, what they saw. He's heard the stories of Moshe and how Moshe, at the beckon of God's will, called the plagues down upon this nation. The most powerful nation in the world at the time. And listen, speaking of powerful nations in the world, God can raise up a nation and God can pull down a nation. And I'm telling you, we need to be on our knees praying for our nation. Because I'm afraid we're kind of in a downward, slippery slope. Our president was quoting from the Quran the other day. And I want to tell you something. It was the church that put this guy in office. Shame on us. I can talk about him because he's president now. He's not running anymore. I talked about him even then. Listen, this whole thing of the testimony is so crucial, so important. God is not attained through rational and dispassionate argumentation. One of the classes I took in seminary was called apologetics. And in apologetics, you learn how to really lay down a midrash or an argument to defend your faith from a logical Greek mindset. Okay? Now, the problem with that is I can win an argument, but I can't win a soul that way. The soul can only be won through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. As He convicts our heart, as He turns our heart towards Him. Okay? And so we need to understand that this testimony is so crucial. It's crucial because our faith is not rational, it's relational. Amen? It's all about relationship. I think we're the only faith in the world that can honestly have a relationship with our God. I watch the Muslims get down on their knees 3 times a day and they bow towards Mecca and they have no relationship with God. They're just hoping God won't crush them. Allah. You and I can walk in the cool of the evening with God. Isn't that glorious? We can have relationship. How many know, though, the only problem with relationship is it takes two people? Now, God's willing. What about you? You've got to enter into this relationship. You have to choose. Choose for yourself this day. I want a relationship. Now, I have a relationship, but I'm not content with the relationship I've got. I want more. I want a better relationship with the Lord. And I think that until the Lord comes, I can continue to develop that relationship with my God. Amen? Amen? The only way to convey a sense of personal relationship is by telling about your own subjective experience. Revelation 12:11, we won't turn there, but I want you to mark it in your notes. You should know this scripture. Revelation 12:11 says, "This is how we beat the devil." How many want to beat the devil?
Yes.
Here's how you do it. Revelation 12:11 tells us. We beat him by the blood of the Lamb. Somebody say amen. By the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Now, quite honestly, the blood of the Lamb is not enough in and of itself. Why do I say that? Because how can they believe unless somebody tells them? The Lord shed His blood for the whole world, did He not? For God so loved the whole world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but would have eternal life. So He died for the whole world, but the whole world is not going to heaven. Why not? Because they have not heard enough testimonies yet and bought into this and accepted the Lord as their Messiah. That's where we come in. We have partnered with God. Amen? And so as we partner with God, He shed His blood and we share our testimony. This is what God has done. You don't try to convince people. You know, one thing I've learned about life is this. Attitudes are extremely contagious. Bad attitudes are contagious, but so is good attitude. So is laughter. Contagious. If you'll share good news with people, they'll start listening to it. Initially, they're not going to listen to it because they don't see anything or very much good about life. So they got to hear the testimony. They got to see your walk, that you're serious. But they'll listen. And the more you share with them, the more they'll start to buy into it. So we beat the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Now listen, every single person here has a testimony to share. Your testimony is no less valuable than mine. Amen?
Yes, sir.
Listen, there are going to be people that you reach for the Lord that I could never reach. And there's going to be people that I can reach for the Lord that you can't reach. Kathleen was sharing about this couple that we led to the Lord some 20 years ago. They're bikers. I fit right into that group because we were bikers. Yep. Even last night at the wedding, there were Soldiers for Jesus here, the motorcycle group. We fit right in with that. Now, a doctor, a lawyer might not really mesh. Yep. But if we went to a medical convention, I probably would stand out like a sore thumb. You have a testimony. Learn to share it because you never know who's going to listen and who you're going to lead to the Lord. Now listen, your testimony is crucial on two fronts. I want you to mark this down. On two fronts. First and foremost, we are called to lead people to the Lord that do not know Him. This is not your blanks. This is on the sidelines. Non-believers. We want to be sharing our testimony everywhere we go. What is your testimony? Your testimony is your story. That's all it is. Nobody can say it's not right because it's your story. My story is what it is. If you don't like it, that's okay. But this is my story. Once I was blind, now I see. What can I say? And the second front that we want to use our testimony on is to the church. Because as Messianic believers, you and I are not called just to minister to non-believers. You and I have a mandate from God to help to usher in the church into their Jewish roots and the understanding of the Messianic and the One New Man movement. So for us, this is great. For a regular Christian, you only get to share with non-believers. You can't share with other Christians. For us, everybody's fair game. Hallelujah. I like that because I don't even have to discern anymore. It's open season on everybody. And so Kathleen and I just go around and we say, man, this is so great, our Hebrew root. We were giving out books last night at the wedding. It's so great. It's like being born again again. And they go, what? Really? Read the book. Call me. Ask questions. That's your testimony. You know, they catch your excitement. And that excitement is contagious. Because you know why? They want what you have. You know why people aren't coming to the Lord in droves for the most part? Because Christians, when they finally get up the nerve to share, they go, woe is me.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, my life is falling apart. Yeah. But praise God, it's going to be better in the by and by.
Yeah.
And they're saying, bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Yeah. I don't want this.
We need to have a contagious attitude. God is doing great things in my life.
Yeah.
I'm born again. I'm excited. We tell people I'm more excited about my faith now than I've been in 20 or 25 years.
Right.
Nobody can argue with that because they see it all over us.
Amen?
Amen? All right, we better move on. I could preach all day. All right. Roman numeral 3. I want to talk here for a minute about plurality of leadership. Turn, if you will, to Shmot 18:21, Exodus 18:21, and it says, now this is the advice that Jethro is giving to Moshe. He says, but you should choose from among all the people competent men who are God-fearing, honest, and incorruptible to be their leaders in charge of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Let me say this. The one-man dictatorship style of leadership that we find so often in the church is not biblical. God has called many men and women to lead the congregations. This congregation, you have four pastors. We started this congregation with four pastors. And we're already beginning to look towards eldership from some of you. Because we need the input. We need to be able to seek God together to get the mind of God. How many know two heads are better than one? It doesn't matter how smart you think you are. Two are better than one. Okay? And so, I also want to say this. The day of the one-man show is over. Amen. Just is. That's not what God's doing. God wants to use every one of us. Amen. The Word says that when we gather together, when we walk through that door this morning, God has something to share. God wants to use every one of us in one way or another here today. So when you walk through those doors, no, in fact, when you're driving to fellowship, you should be asking God, how do you want to use me today? What do you want to do with me today? How can I be used? Amen? I want to challenge you in that. Because I am not a one-man show. I do not want to be a one-man show. Listen, when things go south, I don't want all the burden and responsibility. We go north and we go south, east and west, you know, periodically. Okay? All right. This whole idea of plurality of leadership is what the Jews call Beit Din. That's Beitdin. It literally means a house of judgment is established. And we also call this a court of elders. This is where the ancient Sanhedrin came from. The 70 that Moshe picks, it becomes the Sanhedrin, and down through the ages establishes that court of judgment. Okay, now why is this so important? Why is this court of elders so important? Because this plurality of leadership, this court of elders, sets precedences. Okay, let me show you how this works. It's very important. Turn to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. If I can find Matthew here, I'll be doing okay. Matthew 16. And I want to read verse 19. This is a familiar scripture, but for us dyed-in-the-wool Pentecostals, we have misunderstood this scripture and missed the mark by a mile. Look what it says here in verse 19. It says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you prohibit on earth will be prohibited in heaven. And whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. Now, we have taught for years that this is binding and loosing things on earth. And I believe that that pertains. I believe there's a truth to that. But we bind this and we loose that and we cast this out and we throw this over there. And we sometimes feel like we're the orchestrator. What this is literally talking about is each of the Beit Din, the plurality of leadership, has the authority to bind and to loose Torah within their congregation. For instance, up in Crestline, I just bound our congregation this year, for the first time, to eating unleavened bread for the entire week. For the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, I haven't bound you to that yet, because we're not as far along in our progression. Okay? Now, if you want to eat unleavened bread that whole week, and you're already there and you understand all that, that's fine. Go for it. But I'm not going to put that on you this year. We'll probably hit that next year, however. Okay? And what that is the leadership decides where we're at in our progression with God and what do we want to call the congregation, where do we want to call them to a higher mark now? Does that make sense? And so we will say, okay, we're going to start moving in this now. We're going to start doing this in Crestline now for the Feast of Unleavened Bread for the entire week. We're not going to eat any leaven. Now, this is going to be a challenge for Crestline people. And their faces showed it when we bound this up. No leaven. Oh, okay. Now we have to learn what leaven is. Because it's in everything. Okay? So, we bind and we loose what Torah is talking about. In some congregations, you won't see tallits at night. In other congregations, you will see tallits at night. In some congregations, you'll see women wearing tallits. And in other congregations, the women don't wear tallits. That's all because of this binding and loosing. And the reason the Lord has set this up is for this reason. He did not want every man to get a hold of Torah and say, I know Torah and I'm going to follow Torah myself. Because that's what the Bible says. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. So leadership has power to bind and loose. They have the keys to the kingdom. Does that make sense? And it's very important to go with that. Now, if you want to go further than the congregation, by all means. And I am going to teach on it, by the way. So, you know, when we get closer, I'll be teaching on Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits, Yom HaBikurim. Okay? So we'll talk about that down the road. Now, we see this plurality of eldership in Acts 6. You don't need to turn there. You know the story. They raise up Shamashim. Because the apostles, the elders say, you know what? We need to devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, the study of Torah, to the teaching of the Word. And we want you, Shamashim, to be taking care of the general logistics within the church body. Much like we do here. The Shamashim set up all of the Shabbat table here, they take the offerings, all of those kinds of things. So that I can be free, so the pastors can be free to study the Word and to pray. Because that's our job description. Amen? Does that make sense? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, you don't need to turn there either, but 1 Timothy chapter 3 goes right in line with this. It says, raise up elders, raise up deacons. And it gives us qualifications for these offices. The same qualifications we saw here in Exodus. And this is in your notes. Letter A, under plurality of elders, leadership. Letter A is men who fear God. You know, John Wesley once said, he said, give me 12 men who fear nothing but God, and I'll give you the world.
Yeah.
If you and I feared nothing but God, it would be amazing what we could accomplish for the people. I believe. The problem is we do fear other things. The problem is other things creep in and take precedence. And we're all working on that. We need to help each other. But we want to be men who fear God. Amen? B, we want to be men of integrity. Integrity is one of the highest issues in the kingdom of God, in my opinion. Integrity is of the utmost importance. And we need to be a people who are integritous in every aspect. Amen? And see, men who hate dishonest gain. You know, as I'm watching all of the politicians that are being nominated for different posts, how many? We've had 3 or 4 of them have to drop out of the whole nomination scene because they have not hated dishonest gain. And it's just really a shame that these are the people we have leading us. In our nation, we got the guy heading up the IRS that doesn't pay his taxes. You know, I'm thinking about writing a letter this year and just saying, you know what? If Kenny can do it, so can I. I mean, this is ridiculous. But you and I need to be a people who are integritous and who hate dishonest gain. Listen, if you'll hate dishonest gain, God will give you godly gain. Amen? The godly gain will bring great profit to your life. Dishonest gain will bring nothing but nightmares and woe. We need to work on these things. Amen? All right. Now let's turn to Exodus 19. And I want to read, starting in verse 4. 4 through 8. The Lord is speaking. He says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." How many of you have that very same testimony? I do. The Lord picked me up on the wings of eagles and brought him right to himself. It's amazing. "Now if you will pay careful attention to what I say and keep my covenant, then you will be my own treasure." And this word for treasure is the word segula. And I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes. "You will be my own treasure from among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you will be a kingdom of Kohanim, priests for me, a nation set apart. These are the words you are to speak to the people of Israel." Now, Roman numeral 4, what we're talking about here, the rabbis tell us that Exodus chapter 19 is literally the betrothal and the wedding at Sinai. Now, I'm going to be teaching you about the Jewish wedding here in just a... We're actually going to start teaching it after the Passover, because really, all of this takes place at Shavuot. That's the wedding day, Shavuot. And so I'm going to teach you the Jewish wedding between Passover and Shavuot. Okay? And when I get into that, I'm going to get into great detail, and I promise you, I'm going to blow your mind with the Word of God. Okay? It's going to be exciting. So you don't want to miss that. But we want to kind of touch a little bit on this betrothal and this wedding, because it's very important to our story today. This word for treasure that we read here, he said, "You will be my own treasure." Okay, now, this word for treasure, as I said, is the word segula. In the ancient Near East, the term segula was used to describe a king's prized trophy. When the king's army would vanquish an enemy, the king kept most of the valuable items in his own treasure. However, the king always had one favorite thing out of that treasure that he collected. That favorite thing wouldn't go into the treasury storehouse. That favorite thing would go into his palace, or if it was like a necklace or something, he would wear it. If it was a vase or something, he would put it in use in his own palace. That was his very favorite treasure. And that was called the segula. Okay? God says that he will make the Israelites his specially prized segula. He says that even though he owns the entire earth, now, how many know that that's true? God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Doesn't stop there. He owns all the hills. And he owns all the silver and the gold in those hills. He owns it all. What do you give to a man that owns it all? Yourself. That's all you have to give. Amen? And when you give yourself, you become the segula. That prized treasure. It doesn't just go in the storehouse. It goes into the king's palace. In this case, it goes into the king's palace as his bride. His prized possession. Amen? Now, listen. Out of all the peoples on earth, out of all the nations on earth, God has entered into a covenant with only one people group. How many know that?
Yes.
Only with Israel. God did not call the Swedes. Now, I'm not picking on the Swedish here. I'm going to hit everybody. God didn't call the Swedes to Mount Sinai. He didn't call the Irish a kingdom of priests. He didn't call, sorry, Carolyn, the Italians a holy nation. He didn't call the French a people of God. He didn't call Americans the chosen people. Can you imagine that? Now, let's not stop there. Let's get a little more personal here. He didn't call the Baptists to Mount Sinai. He didn't call the Catholics as a kingdom of priests. He didn't call the Lutherans as a holy nation. He didn't call the Presbyterians the people of God. He didn't call evangelicals or Pentecostals the chosen people. God has not made a covenant with any other people on the earth. If a non-Jew wants to be a part of the people of God, they must leave their people and join themselves to Israel. God has made a covenant with no other nation. Where then does this leave the Gentiles? Paul told us very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. He said, "You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You're strangers to the covenants of promise. And you had no hope, and you were without God in this world." That's a bleak picture. Israel alone among all the peoples of the earth enjoys a relationship with the Creator. If a Gentile wants to enter into the covenant relationship with God, with the God of Israel, he must join the covenant that God has made with Israel. God has not only just made a covenant with one people, God has only made one covenant. It's got seven different variations, or eight if you count the Palestinian covenant. Okay? It's got seven different faces, but one covenant made with one people. If you want to enter into that covenant, you have to go to where that covenant is and get into it. You have to choose to enter the covenant. Amen? Didn't you initially, just to get saved, didn't you have to choose for Yeshua, for Jesus? You did. It didn't matter that he'd already died for you. It didn't matter that his blood was already spilled. You had to choose him to receive the benefits. And likewise, the benefits of the covenant, you must choose for them. Now this is good news, because we can enter into the fullness of what God has. And we enter into this covenant the same way Israel entered into the covenant here in the Sinai Desert. She entered in by agreeing to hear God's voice. He says in Exodus 19:5, he says, "Now then, if you will indeed hear my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, says the Lord." Amen? Now, Rabbi Shaul agrees with this whole thesis. You don't need to turn there for sake of time, but mark down Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2:10 says that you are God's poema. That's what it says in the English. It'll say you're God's workmanship, created for good works. But the Greek word that is used there in the New Testament is poema. A poem is a very special, personalized thing. It's the segula. It's the same thing. Poema, segula. The special possession. And Paul says, you're it if you enter in to these covenants. Now let me expound on the Jewish wedding a little bit as we go here. Turn to Exodus 19:10 and 11. So Adonai said to Moshe, come to the people today and tomorrow, or go to the people today and tomorrow, separate them for me by having them wash their clothing and prepare for the third day. For on the third day, Adonai will come down on Mount Sinai before the eyes of all the people. So he says, wash their clothes. Now, this is a Jewish way of saying you need to go through a ritual bath called the mikvah. Okay, now we've taught on the mikvah before. The mikvah is where the Christian concept of baptism comes from. For a Jew that was going up onto the Temple Mount to sacrifice, he had to go into the pools of the mikvah before he was allowed on the Temple Mount. If you go there to this day, every time we go, we sit on the steps there to lead up to the temple, and the mikvahs are right there. Probably Yeshua himself, he was the very one that we sit in front of. It's just amazing. Now, this has nothing to do with our salvation. How many know we're saved by the blood of the Lamb, period? Baptism doesn't save you. But the concept that we learn in the Torah is this. If you want to come into God's presence, you must be ritually clean. Now, in Christian circles, what we would say is, look, you can't just come into the presence of God with all this sin in your life. You've got to clean up your act. We all understand that kind of lingo. Even Yeshua had to go through the mikvah before he could go and sacrifice to the Father. Why Yeshua? He was sinless. Because as we walk through the world, we pick up dirt. We pick up stuff. We get contaminated. We get ritually impure. And so this is a picture of a bride. A Jewish bride, before the wedding day, always goes through the mikvah, and actually so does the groom, to spiritually purify themselves, to symbolically be cleansed. So A, mikvah is for spiritual for ritual purity. And we see this taking place because this is a wedding we're talking about here. This is what's going to happen at Mount Sinai as a wedding. God is inviting his people to come and to be his bride. Very serious. B, they're married beneath the huppah. The huppah, we read about in Exodus 19:17. Let's read that. Moshe brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They stood near the base of the mountain. So what's happening here is they are standing at the base of the mountain. When a Jewish bride and bridegroom get married, they come up to the front and they stand under the huppah. When we do our weddings, we have a huppah set up and they come and they stand under this huppah. And that's the symbolic of the covering of God. You saw the basic huppah today when we were blessing our children. They come under the tallit. It's the same idea as coming under that huppah. That covering of God, okay? And so we see the people of Israel coming beneath the huppah. Joel 2:16, you don't need to turn there, but mark it down, refers to the bride as coming out from under the huppah. Psalm 19:5 refers to the bridegroom coming out from under the huppah. And I do want you to turn to Yeshayahu, that's Isaiah 4, Yeshayahu chapter 4. I do want to read this because this is in regards to the Messianic kingdom. When the Lord returns, he's going to set up his Messianic kingdom here on earth. Amen? And when he does, we're going to be doing a lot of Jewish things because we serve a Jewish Messiah. He's not Gentile. He's not Christian. I had somebody get up and walk out of the congregation one day when I said, look, Yeshua wasn't Christian and Rabbi Shaul wasn't Christian. They were Jews. And Paul specifically says, I'm a member of the Jewish sect called the Way. The Christian church didn't come until later. We just have to get a hold of some of these truths. Our God, our Messiah, is Jewish. And in the millennium, we're going to be doing Jewish things. Remember I taught you about the Moedim? What are the Moedim? And the Mikras? The Mikras are the holy convocations, the rehearsals. The Moedim are the appointed times where we rehearse, we rehearse, we rehearse. Why do you rehearse? Why does the worship team get here early on Shabbat? So it sounds somewhat decent by the time you get here. Because let me tell you, when we first strum and start singing, it's pretty weird. All the knobs are out of adjustment. Our voices aren't warmed up. Strings are out of tune. We have to rehearse so that the final product comes across as good. So we're rehearsing these things of God. Look what it says in Yeshayahu chapter 4 and reading from verse 5. It says, Adonai will create over the whole site of Mount Sion and over those who assemble there a smoking cloud by day and a shining flaming fire by night. Sound reminiscent, doesn't it? For the glory will be over everything. What does your Bible say? Like a huppah. So it's going to be over it like a huppah. This is why it's such a beautiful thing when we do a Jewish wedding, because we can symbolize what God intended for us to symbolize. We're rehearsing what God wanted us to rehearse. And it's just great to do that because people come and they say, well, what's this all about? Tell me about this. Why are we doing this? And when you start to tell them the symbolism, when you start to tell them how Yeshua fits into all of this wedding, it's a mind blower for people. All right. Under the huppah. Okay. C. What happens at a Jewish wedding, and when I teach on it, I'll really get in depth, but today, suffice it to say this. The bride and the groom, they come and they stand under the huppah. And what happens is the bridegroom reads the ketubah. And you can mark that on your notes there. The Torah is the ketubah. The bridegroom reads the ketubah. What the ketubah is a covenant, it's a contract, it's the marriage agreement. The bridegroom is reading to the bride what he promises for her. It may say on there, I'm going to build you a house, I'm going to take care of you, I will never leave you, on and on and on. Whatever the bridegroom is proposing to the bride, whatever he is promising to do, it's written in his ketubah, and the bride listens to it, and what she does is if she accepts the terms of the contract, she takes the kiddush cup and she drinks it. This is where communion comes from. This is what we did this morning. We came and we took the cup, and it means I'm in agreement with the contract, Lord. As your bride, I will take the cup and I will drink it. The ketubah is nothing less than the word of God. This is God's ketubah to his bride. This is his promise. 8,000 of them. And he says, this is what I promise to you, my segula, my special possession, my poema, my people, the people that I put on the wings of eagles and carry you to myself. This is what I promise to you. Will you accept it? He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the bride. And so we come and we take the cup and we say, I accept it. We'll get into that in detail when I teach on the bride, the wedding. D. Shema Bekol. Look what it says in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Exodus 19, 5 and 6.
Now, if you will pay careful attention to what I say and keep my covenant, then you will be my own treasure from among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you will be a kingdom of Kohanim for me, a nation set apart. These are the words you are to speak to the people of Israel. Now, in the Hebrew, this literally says, Shema, Shema, Bekol. And we know from when we sing the Shema, Shema means hear. But it doesn't just mean hear. It means hear me. Listen to me. Get a hold of what I'm saying. Have you ever said to somebody, you know what, you're not hearing me. And I said, well, I heard every word you said. No. You're not hearing what I'm saying. What God is saying is hear what I'm saying here. And he says it twice. Shema, Shema. Hear, hear. Bekol. My voice. Kol is voice. So literally what this means, Shema Bekol, is hear and obey. Not enough to hear. Hear and obey. Amen. Now in Exodus 20, verse 1 and 2. Look what we read here. Then Adonai said all these words. And by the way, if you don't turn there, but if you read Exodus 12:38, when you get home, what you'll find is these words, these 10 mitzvot, these 10 commandments, these 10 statements, these 10 words are being spoken not just to Jews, not just to Israelites, but they are being spoken to a mixed multitude. It says a mixed multitude went out with Moshe from Egypt. That means both Jews and Gentiles left Egypt. So when he's speaking these, this isn't just for the Jew. This is for anybody that wants to hear the voice of the Lord. Because what's he spoken up to this time? This is it for the nation. This is the first time the nation hears him. And he gathers them all to the foot of the mountain. And he speaks in a booming voice. It says the shofar gets louder and louder and louder. And the people start trembling and shaking. And when it's all done, they say, Moshe, you speak to us from now on because we can't take it when God talks to us. How sad is that? Even in the church we see that. Pastor, get a word from God for me. Look, why don't you get a word for you? I'm trying to get a word for me. Can't you go boldly into the throne room?
Absolutely.
Of course you can. Go in there and get that word. Yeah, exactly. Get one for me while you're in there. We need to go into the throne room of God. Each one of us and hear his voice. Amen? Here's what he says in verse 2. And this is in your notes, letter E. Anochi Adonai Elohecha. He says, I am Yahweh. Yud-Heh Vav-Heh. This is his personal name. It's not just I am the Lord. He's saying, I am Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, which we pronounce as Yahweh. Most people say Yahweh, but it's not a W, it's a V. Okay? So Yahweh. His personal name. He's revealing his personal name to the people that have come under the huppah, that want more of him. Amen? Roman numeral 5. No, I am Yud-Heh Vav-Heh. I know, that's a typo. I am Yud-Heh Vav-Heh is the fill-in for E. Okay? In Roman numeral 5, we see the Aseret HaDeborim. In other words, literally translated, the 10 words. The 10 words. Now, I'm going to show you something about these 10 words that I think is going to shake you up. Okay? First and foremost, these 10 words, we call them the 10 commandments. You know, I really don't like that word commandment because it really just carries negative connotation. A commandment is this thing that, oh my gosh, there's a burden, I've got to do this now or I can't do it. It's like this thing, I don't want to be bothered with this. You know, you're putting these commandments on me. It's not commandments. It's the 10 words. The 10 statements. Also, the 10 mitzvot. Okay? Now, what I want to tell you about these 10 is this. And this is so sad. Because the church at large has thrown at least one of these 10 out the window. I'm amazed that the church is so worried about hanging the 10 commandments in the courtrooms.
Yeah.
Why do we want to hang 10? We don't even believe in 10. Let's only hang 9. Because the church does not believe in the Shabbat. Simple as that. Number 4. So the next time you hear a Christian friend, start sharing your testimony. Why are you worried about 10? Yeah, it could drop down. I just want to use 9 for, you know, the sake of example. But it does dwindle depending on the group you're dealing with. Okay? The 10 words. These words, these 10 things were written by God Himself. And He said, if you, my people, will hear, and obey, I will carry you on the wings of eagles, and I will bring you to myself, and you will be my segula, my treasured prize. Woo! And then we have the audacity to start cutting and pasting. Well, this one really doesn't fit my time frame. We're under grace. Let's get rid of that one. No, any day's the same. I can do that. My parents don't deserve honor. You know, I never murdered anybody physically, but the tongue is pretty sharp. So we start cutting and pasting here. And these 10 were written by the finger of God. Let me show you this. Turn to Exodus 31. Exodus chapter 31. I'm going to show you something else about this writing. Exodus 31:16 says, and he just happens to be talking about the Shabbat here. Listen, the Shabbat's a big deal to God. You can do whatever you want, but Shabbat is a big thing for the Lord. You look, I didn't write it, but I can read it. And it says, 16, the people of Israel are to keep the Shabbat. That's fairly clear. To observe Shabbat throughout all their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the people of Israel forever. For in 6 days Adonai made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he stopped working and rested. Now 18. When he had finished speaking with Moshe on Mount Sinai, Adonai gave him the 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. God wrote this. Now jump over to the next chapter, chapter 32:15, and look what it says. Moshe turned and went down from the mountain with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets inscribed on both sides, on the front and the back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved. I want you to underline that word engraved, or whatever your Bible says there, engraved on the tablets. Now, I ran into this quite on accident, but it was a revelation for me. The word used here for engraved is the word harut, harut, C-H-A-R-U-T-H, harut. I went to my buddy Haim, Israeli, speaks Hebrew fluently, his first language. And I said, Haim, what does the word harut mean? He said, well, it can mean a couple of things. But more often than not, it is the word for freedom. Freedom. It can also mean engraved or inscribed, and that's how the translators chose to do it. But I think the word freedom has much more ring. Let freedom ring here. Okay, let me read it with the correct translation. It would read like this. And the writing was the writing of God, freedom on the tablets. Give God the glory. Freedom on the tablets. It's not a question of bondage. Torah is not bondage. Torah is freedom. Amen? Now, how was this written? By the finger of God. Now, let me show you something about the finger of God. In Exodus 8:15, you don't need to turn there. You know the story. The plagues are in full swing. The third plague takes place. The lice come upon the priests. And because the priests are dirty and they've got these lice, these Egyptian priests can't go to their gods and worship because they're contaminated. And so God shuts down effectually the entire worship of Egypt by some little lice. Says, that's it. You know, this game's getting old. And the priests go to Pharaoh and they say, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh refuses to listen. But the priests understand. In our Pentecostal circles, we would say, okay, the finger of God, we would really better translate that probably. This is the Spirit of God that brought all this to play. And that would be, okay, the Spirit, you know, we know that God works through the Spirit, right? Okay. Now, when you jump over to the Gospels, mark down Matthew 12:28. Matthew, we read the story here of Yeshua, and he casts out this dumb spirit out of this man. This man can't speak, he can't talk. And the Pharisees come to him, the scribes and Pharisees, they come and they say, listen, this guy casts out demons through the power of Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. And he says, you listen to me. Then who do your people cast him out in whose name? And he says, furthermore, if I do this by the Spirit of God, is what it says in Matthew. I cast this out by the power of the Spirit of God. Now I want you to turn to Luke. We're going to look at the same story in Luke 11. I was up at 5 o'clock this morning getting this. Couldn't sleep, you know, so I, you know, what can you do, right? Luke 11. And starting in verse, let's just read verse 20. Same story. And he says, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God. So in Matthew he says by the Spirit of God. In Luke he says by the finger of God. And God writes the tablets of freedom with the finger of God. Yeshua is setting people free. Through the Word of God that God has written with His own finger. Okay? Now, look, there's more here. We're not done. He says here, he was expelling, this is in verse 14, he was expelling a demon that was mute. Okay, what is mute? A mute is you can't talk. If you can't talk, you can't give the word.
That's right.
When God wrote with his finger on the tablets freedom, what did he write on those tablets? What do we call this? The word. Thank you. The word. So he comes against this demon that won't allow this man to talk, and he comes by the word that God wrote with his own finger, the word that brings freedom.
Yes.
Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Okay. The Aseret HaDeborim, the 10 words. Now, A, each of these 10 mitzvot is a small revelation of God. Okay? How many remember what a mitzvot is? A mitzvot is a good deed. It's most often it's translated as commandment, but that's really not a good thing. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're said that we were created as God's workmanship to do good mitzvot. And which mitzvot? The ones that were already created by God for us to do. Where did he write down these mitzvot that he wanted us to do? Somebody say Torah. Because that's where it's at. Listen, when Rabbi Shaul was writing Ephesians, there was no New Testament. There was only Tanakh, the Old Testament. Only Tanakh. Torah, Nivavim, Ketuvim, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. That's all there was. So when he's talking about keeping these good mitzvot that you were created to do, and they were already written down for by God for you to do, where are they written? They're written in the Torah. But you don't have to be a rocket scientist for this. All you have to do is get out of your mind what we've been taught, that the New Testament supersedes all of this. But I'm telling you, the New Testament wasn't here then. And because it wasn't here, it doesn't count. Does that make sense? Now, it counts for us now, yes. New Testament is part of Torah now. I believe that. But it didn't do away. It didn't do away. So a mitzvot is a small revelation of who God is. It literally means to exegete him. To exegete means to explain him. In John 1, 18, turn there for 1 second. I want to show you something here. I'm teaching this up on the hill. 1:18 John says, no one has ever seen God, but the only and unique Son, who is identical with God and is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He has exegeted him. Yeshua said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because everything I do is what the Father does. Everything that I say is what the Father says. Everything that I believe is what the Father believes. I and the Father are one. We're inseparable. He explains the Father. What is Yeshua's purpose? Yeshua is very clear, even in New Testament theology. Yeshua came. His main purpose was to reconcile fallen human beings to the Father. It says he didn't come to reconcile people to himself. He's a mediator between God the Father and man. That's what he is. And so the way he does that is we follow our rabbi. How many know you have a rabbi that you follow? It's not me. It's Yeshua. Rabbi Yeshua. Now you're lucky because Rabbi Yeshua is the only person in the world that can exegete the Father. He's the only one. I can't. Your spouse can't. Only Yeshua can. And we've chosen the right rabbi.
Amen?
So he exegetes. He fully reveals. He fully explains the Father. Okay, letter B. First commandment. I am the Lord your God. This is the first commandment, and it's an obligation to acknowledge and to believe God. Yeshua is the very embodiment of this commandment. He reveals his Father, he glorifies him, and he draws men near to the Father. He said in John 14, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So he's not talking about bringing men to himself. Bring him into the Father. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. To know Yeshua is to know the Father, and it is that which enables us to keep the first mitzvot, the first word, the first commandment. See, you shall have no other gods before me. Yeshua backed this one up in the New Testament. He said, be gone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. See, Yeshua didn't think that these 10 words had gone away. He's quoting them. He's bringing freedom. He's defeating the devil with these words.
Yes.
One of the reasons we have very little victory in the Christian church. Let me tell you, I've been pastoring 35 years, and I'm telling you, there's very little victory. And the reason is we've thrown most of the book out. We don't stand on the promises of God. We don't stand on the Word of God. We stand on vain imaginations of what we think the Word is saying. And we wonder why we're getting our tails kicked. We wonder why the divorce rate in the church is as high as it is in the world. Is that freedom?
No.
Is that victory?
No.
That's nothing to write home about. That's sad. That's what that is. Because the Word says what God has put together, let no man pull apart. That's the Word I want to stand on. The problem is, if you throw the Torah out, that particular promise happens to be in the Torah. I rest my case. You just shot yourself in the foot. And you wonder why you're getting divorced. Because you have nothing to stand on. Well, I'm under grace. Yeah, so what? Who cares? I praise God for grace. Grace is a big part of our faith. I need it every day. I stand on it every day. But I want to stand on the promises too. Amen? Shall have no other gods. Okay. Letter D. Do not take the name in vain. Most often we would think of this as using swear words, and certainly that is part of it. But I'll tell you, the biggest problem that we have as believers is we might give a word in the name of the Lord that we know is not a word. That's using the name of the Lord in vain. If you want to manipulate your spouse or your friend, you could say, well, you know, the Lord wanted me to do this. Kathleen told me I could get another motorcycle if the Lord told me. No, she did. She did, honestly. I'm after her every spring. I want to get another bike. She says, when the Lord speaks to us, you can get one. So, what do I do now? Do I go and say, guess what? God spoke to me. I said, go down to the Harley shop today. That would be using the name of the Lord in vain, as much as I want that. You know what I'm saying? Now, you guys can relate. I'm not the only nutcase here. We take the name of the Lord in vain. When the actors stand up who don't even know the Lord and they give God thanks and glory for the award they just won for a pornographic movie, that's a problem. That's a big problem. I admire that they want to thank the Lord, but you know what? Don't go there. It's not smart. E, remember and keep the Sabbath. And of course, the Lord. All through the New Testament, you see, the Lord kept the Sabbath as was His custom, it says. He backed up the fourth commandment. We are to follow our rabbi. Remember, I taught you last week about the Beit Midrash and how we follow our rabbi. We want to be like our rabbi. Well, what did our rabbi do? He kept the Shabbat. So if you want to be, what would Jesus do? Jesus would keep the Shabbat. That's all there is to it. He would keep the Shabbat. So if we want to be like Him, what do we do with Shabbat? We have to keep it. That's all. This is simple. Okay? And let me just say this. The Sabbath is probably the most often repeated mitzvot in the Scripture. It extends not only to Israel, but when you read about the Shabbat, you read it includes the servants. It includes the domestic animals. God's serious about this. This means your dogs and your cats. And even the ger, the foreigner that lives with you. God said it applies to everybody and everything. Period. And listen, Shabbat happens. Whether we remember it or not. How many know that? How many know Shabbat started last night when the sun went down?
Right.
Maybe you remembered it, maybe you didn't. But it happened with you or without you.
Yep.
If it happened without you, who's the loser? You missed it. I would like to say, snooze, you lose.
Yeah.
If you missed it, you missed the blessing. Now, of course, you're here today, so you're getting the blessing of this Shabbat. When the churches fill up tomorrow morning, there will be no Shabbat blessing.
No.
In any church in the world. Will God be there? Yeah. Wherever two or more are gathered. He shows up. He'll be there. There'll be a powerful move in many churches tomorrow morning. But there will be no blessing for keeping the Shabbat tomorrow morning. Anywhere in the world. How sad. Look, I need all the blessings I can get. And because this is talked about so much, I need this one. Amen? That's all. Now you all know, I go to church tomorrow morning. I have a church meeting in the morning. I'll be teaching. So I'll get the blessing of God. And God moves powerfully every Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning He moves powerfully. But it's not a Shabbat blessing. It's different than the blessing we get here today. I'm thankful for both. But if I had to choose between one or the other, I'm going to choose what the Word tells me to do. The Word that, by the way, God wrote with His own finger. That just seems wise to me. Okay, let's move on. F, honor your father and your mother. The word honor here is kabod, and it comes from the same root word that we use for kavod, which is the word for glory. So we're to give glory or honor to our parents. Remember, Yeshua fulfilled this mitzvah. Hanging on the cross, He honored His mother with His dying words. He's beat to a pulp. The word says beyond recognition. Hanging on a tree
feeling forsaken, and he takes the time to make sure that his mother is cared for. He didn't throw these out. He lived by these. Your rabbi lived by these 10 words. Actually, he lived by 613. But these 10 for sure. Amen. Gee, you shall not murder. You know, the Midrash tells us that when you murder a person, because a person is created in the image of God, when you murder a person, it's the same as mutilating the image of God. So the sin is against God. Yeshua backed up this one too. Yeshua lived by this one. But he took it to a higher level, didn't he? He said, well, maybe you never shot anybody or stabbed anybody. Good for you. You don't need to raise your hands, but how many of you here, have you know you've killed somebody with your tongue through the course of your life? I know I have. Man, when I was a non-believer, I had a sharp tongue. And it was quick. And I could unsheath it very fast. I've had to do a lot of repenting over that. In fact, I used to boast in that. How sick is that? That's deprived. Thank you. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. All right. Murder. H, you shall not commit adultery. Again, Yeshua upheld this one. He took it again to a higher level. If you even look on a person of the opposite sex with lust, falling into adultery. And by the way, just a sideline, no extra charge for this. The woman caught in the act of adultery, she was brought before the people. Yeshua, you know the story, he bends down, he writes in the sand, writes with his finger, by the way, it says. Writes in the sand. We don't know exactly what he wrote, but we can speculate. But he writes in the sand, and finally all the people leave, and he turns to the woman, he says, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, Lord, I have none. And he says, neither do I accuse you or condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, the church at large uses that scripture to prove that Yeshua did away with the commandments that grace overrides Torah. Because this woman was caught in the very act, she's supposed to be stoned, according to Torah. So how do we reconcile this? Did Yeshua extend grace and override Torah? And the answer is no. Yeshua used Torah to save the woman. Because Torah specifically tells us that first and foremost, there has to be two accusers, and they have to be the first ones to throw the rocks. Okay? Now, if they're not 100% sure in what they've seen, the same penalty will come on their head. So, if they throw rocks at this gal, and they aren't exactly right in what they saw and what they attested to, then they themselves become the victims of stoning. That's what Torah says. So Yeshua writes in the sand, he doesn't use grace to override Torah. He writes in the sand and he uses Torah which is freedom written on the tablets. The guys are reminded of what Torah says. They look at it and they go, you know what? I'm not touching this with a 10-foot pole because, you know, maybe I saw her, maybe I didn't see her. I'm leaving. And of course, Yeshua knows all things. He knows that she's guilty. But according to Torah, there has to be two witnesses for a death penalty. One witness, even Yeshua, isn't enough. So it's Torah that sets her free, not grace. It's the grace of Torah. Grace is all through Torah. It doesn't do away with it.
It's interlaced all the way through. Amen? You shall not steal. We said this earlier. How many know everything belongs to God? Let's do a little deduction here. When you steal, who are you stealing from? There you have it. Don't steal. Because when you steal, the way the Lord sees it, you're stealing from me. J, you shall not bear false witness. You know, John tells us in his gospel, and Revelation tells us that Yeshua is the true witness. If we're going to be like our rabbi, you and I need to be true witnesses. To share what we know. And that goes back to our testimony. Because what do I really know?
Yeah.
I know Yeshua and Him crucified for me. Everything else I'm telling you is up for grabs. If I try to convert you by giving you Bible verses, all I'm doing is giving you my take on the Bible. But if I share my testimony with you, what I'm sharing with you is this. This is what God did in my life.
Yeah.
And I'm a true witness. This is a true testimony. And you decide, is God on the move or is He not? You'll win more people to the Lord by just sharing your testimony than getting into the Greek and Hebrew any day of the week. Forget that. Who cares about the Greek and Hebrew? People don't live in Greek or Hebrew. People live life. They want answers for their life. They don't want you to impress them with all your theologies. Now, theologies are important. I'm not putting them down. You and I need to know what we believe and why we believe it. But let's share our testimony. God healed me. How many of you had supernatural healings? Most of you. I've had several. How many have had several supernatural things through the years? Okay. When you meet a sick person, all you have to say is, you know what? I was sick. I had this and this and this, and God healed me. Well, how did He do it? I don't really know. I just got prayer and I was healed. I got out of the military on disability. I was walking on a cane. I got prayer one night. I only known the Lord for 2 weeks. Went to a healing conference. I didn't even know what a healing conference was, but it sounded pretty exciting. Some person, not the pastor, some person came and prayed for me. I limped all the way home that night. Woke up the next morning, never had a problem since. That's my testimony. Do you see a cane? No. But I was walking with a cane. God healed me.
Too many motorcycle wrecks. That's why Kathleen doesn't want me to get another one. Okay. You shall not covet. And let me just conclude here by saying this. Coveting lies at the root of a great deal of human suffering. It's rightly said that the covetousness leads to the breaking of all the commandments. The thief is merely a man who gave way to covetousness. Is that true? Same with the adulterer. The covetous man will commit murder to seize another's possessions or to avoid being caught. As a thief, an adulterer, the potential murderer, he has to bear false witness to protect himself in court, and he has to swear falsely in God's name. His actions dishonor his father and his mother. And by the imprudence of his rebellion, he denies the existence of God. Because he obeyed his evil inclination rather than the commandment of God, he elevated his covetousness to the plane of God and thereby committed idolatry. In reality, the final commandment is a summation of the all.
Wow.
And let me end with this note. To covet what is not ours is an affront to God, who provides us with all that He believes we need, according to His riches and His glory. Covetousness is a complaint against the Holy One.
So stop wanting what you don't have. Amen.
I've asked Yochanan to come and bless us today with the Aaronic blessing. And so brother, if you would come, we would like